tentative goal is to go also into Zechariah afterward. So, but for now, we'll begin with the book of Haggai, chapter 1, the first 11 verses. This is God's perfect word. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to a very challenging and convicting and humbling portion of your word, where you expose the tendencies of our hearts, the tendency to go astray, to follow after our own sinful desires, and Lord, to put you second. But you tell us clearly here that you are reserved for first place alone in our lives. It is your glory and your pleasure which we are to seek above all things. God, we pray that we might feel the weight of our sin this morning, that you might empower us by your Spirit to live changed lives, to be fed each day, even now, by your gospel of grace, that you would use the gospel to fuel lives of worship that you deserve alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, has anyone ever told you that you don't have your priorities straight? That you're not focused on the important things in life? Or words, if you've heard them, which you probably have, but words that didn't make you feel warm and fuzzy on the inside, you felt the sting of their sharp edge, because someone is calling into question what you value as important. The things that you devote your time and energy to, the things you give yourself to, and they're telling you you've got it all wrong. The fact of the matter is that the majority of us have been on the receiving end of this sort of criticism at one time or another in our lives. Or maybe you've examined your own heart and realized that, hey, my priorities aren't what they should be. The difficulty of prioritizing things in our lives, it's a common one. It's a common difficulty we have. And in a theoretical sense, we might order our lives properly. I mean that, you know, in our minds, we have this idealized list that begins with what's most important in life, and we think that we follow the list, we say we follow the list, but on a day-to-day basis is where our struggle really reveals itself. Many say that their families are the most important piece of their life, but family time gets cut away for the sake of work or pursuing other interests and hobbies. When you tell your spouse or kids, give me just one more hour to finish up this project or paperwork. We've all been there, right? And sometimes we genuinely do need to focus on our work, especially if there's a deadline. That's fine. But we also know that 1 hour of work can turn into 2 hours, and two can turn into three. And then before you know it, everybody in your family's gone to bed except you. And if this happens on a regular basis, it raises the question, well, how important is family really? Others spend too much time working instead of resting, or resting instead of working. Even at work, we can order our agendas in such a way that we're left unfruitful at the end of the day. because we didn't knock out those the most important tasks. In our relationships, we also have misplaced priorities. Maybe your priority is that when you meet new people, you just want to get them to like you. That's what drives you when you meet new people. Instead of being yourself and getting to know others, you spend your efforts trying to win their approval, their acceptance. You want to be validated. Misplaced priorities can creep up into so many areas and so many different circumstances of our lives. It's not an issue that's known for respecting boundaries, and this includes spiritual boundaries. We can talk all day about our own priorities, but what about God's priorities? Where does he fit in the picture? Do you value what the Lord values? This prophecy of Haggai before us presents us with a big problem. The exiles who had returned from Babylon weren't seeking the Lord. He had been relegated to second place at best. Their lives were proof that they had misplaced priorities. And because God wasn't being honored, he raised up this prophet Haggai to expose his people's sin and call them to repentance. Now, it's important to understand the circumstances surrounding the spiritual crisis we have in this portion of God's word. Haggai's entire prophecy, just two chapters long in our Bibles, this entire prophecy occurs just within a four-month time span in the year 520 BC. And he prophesies to the first group of Jews who had returned from exile. Remember, it was the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, that the Lord raised up against his own people because of their sin. God judged the people of Judah, casting them away from the land. The year 586 BC, it's a year that is burned in the memories of the Israelites in their minds because that was the year that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, including Solomon's glorious temple. Imagine for a moment a foreign army invading our country and laying waste to our nation's capital. Washington, D.C. is destroyed, our federal government is no more, and then the invading army begins hauling off U.S. citizens, you and me, hauling us off to their country. People lose their lives, families are ripped apart, our once powerful nation has been decimated, we're crumbled, we're brought to our knees. This was Israel's experience. When Jerusalem and the temple fell, their religious and national identity, they were shattered. And many of the Jews were taken into captivity. This was the just punishment that their sin deserved. But through prophets like Isaiah, and even the prophet Zephaniah, who comes right before Haggai, through these prophets, the Lord promised his people restoration. The exile was just a temporary judgment. There are wonderful promises in the prophets of a restored Israel that surpasses even the glory of David's day. Now fast forward from 586, the year that Jerusalem was destroyed, fast forward to the year 539. And that's when the Persian king Cyrus conquers the Babylonians. And the very next year, what does he do? He proclaims that the Jews can return to their land and rebuild Jerusalem and reconstruct the temple. God's restoration has begun. Hope fills the hearts of the Israelites. Cyrus gives them back the temple furnishings that Nebuchadnezzar stole. He supplies them with money and provisions for their journey back home. They have the full support of the Persian government to do this. Only a small group of Jews actually do return to the land at first, only numbering around 50,000. Many of those who went into exile had died off. Most of the current Israelite population had been born in Babylon, so they had jobs there. They had families that they had raised there. That was life as they knew it. So many of them stayed behind. But we're told under Zerubbabel and Joshua, a small group did travel back to Jerusalem to rebuild. The book of Ezra tells us that they first reconstruct the temple's bronze altar so sacrifices can resume. And then they lay a basic temple foundation. So everything, at first glance, appears to be going in the right direction. They're rebuilding, right? But then they encounter opposition. People who were likely Samaritans from the north, they show up and they want to help the Jews rebuild. Well, that's nice of them, you might think. That's nice to lend us a hand like that. But the problem is that they were pagans. They did not worship the same God, and so the Jews refused their help. And so these northerners retaliated against the Israelites by doing everything that they could to halt, to stall this building project. Ezra tells us that they discouraged the people of Judah. They made them afraid to build. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. The temple work came to a standstill. Israel's enemies even later wrote letters to two Persian kings telling them that Israel was this rebellious nation They were a treacherous nation that wouldn't pay tribute to Persia, so Persia should just stop supporting them entirely. And that's eventually what happened. Persian support was cut off. The new Persian king, Artaxerxes, he officially ordered construction on the temple to cease. The Jews had just returned from decades of exile in Babylon, and now they're immediately hit by this wave of persecution. Add to this the discouragement among the older Israelites, those who were still around, the elderly ones who had actually seen with their own eyes the glory of Solomon's temple. They became discouraged and disheartened because they looked upon that new foundation and they were thinking, this can never be like the glory of Solomon's temple. So for these reasons, the rebuilding project came to a screeching halt. The Jews decided it just wasn't the right time to rebuild, and so there the foundation sat for 16 years. Just sat there. The Lord wasn't pleased with his people. And so, on August 29th, 520 BC, our passage enters the picture. God raised up Haggai to wake his people out of their spiritual slumber. Haggai, who was likely himself one of the returned exiles, he prophesied for only 4 months, and his prophecy is the first one of the post-exilic era after the exile. And the interesting thing he shows us in our text is that the cessation of temple work was not primarily due to external problems like persecution. In fact, the temple is eventually completed while persecution is still going on. So it's not as if the Jews could say, oh Lord, the opposition from outsiders was so great that we just couldn't lay another stone down. We couldn't. Surely if you wanted us to complete the temple, you would have made the way clear and unobstructed. No, Haggai shows us that it wasn't primarily this external problem that froze the work for so long, for 16 years. Rather, it was an internal problem among the Jews themselves. They had misplaced priorities. They used the external opposition as an excuse to stop building God's house, and then they said, hey, let's build up our own houses. God's house, the temple, sat in ruins while the Jews were focusing on themselves. And it wasn't as if they were just making sure they had roofs over their heads. It's not like the Lord wanted them to live out in the open, exposed to the elements. Even the Israelites, remember, who journeyed through the wilderness in search of the land of Canaan for the first time to settle there, even those Israelites had tents to dwell in. So it wasn't like God was being mean and saying, well, you all can't have homes. Verse 4 says that they were dwelling in paneled houses. It's important. Wood paneling in your home was a sign of wealth. It was a resource reserved for the rich. 1 Kings tells us that large portions of Solomon's temple were made of fine wood like cedar. So the idea here is that the Jews were busying themselves by building up luxurious homes, living in luxury, instead of saving the extravagant decorations and materials for the new temple. They used them on their own houses. Now, what does this tell us about their hearts? It tells us they were enslaved to materialism, that they coveted possessions and prosperity, in hopes of securing maybe a comfortable life. They prioritized the material over the spiritual. And even though this generation didn't bow to Canaanite gods like their ancestors had done, this chapter shows us that they were just as enslaved to idolatry as their ancestors were. And they bathed in this idolatry for 16 years. For 16 years, while they lived in lavish homes, the temple remained unattended to. When we get in chapter 2, we'll get there, we'll dig deeper into the whole idea of what the temple is. But here in chapter 1, our temple tells us clearly, it's God's house. And we know that the Lord is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere at all times. He has always been this way. He will always be this way. He's not confined by walls or a roof. But these Jews knew that throughout their history, God dwelt with their ancestors in a rather unique way. He didn't dwell this way with any other nation. He dwelled with the Israelites first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It was symbolic, the structure of his saving and abiding presence with his people. It was where the Israelites met with God to worship him. It was where offerings, sacrifices of atonement were made to cleanse the people of their sins. And notice verse 8. This verse is so significant. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Based upon this verse, what were the Israelites declaring to God when they put off his house for the sake of their own luxurious living? What were they proclaiming to the Lord of heaven and earth? That their hearts were not set on his pleasure and glory. They were completely apathetic to the things of God. Serving him was not on their agenda. Worship with him, fellowship with him, it all came second to their own desires. Verse 2 tells us they thought it just wasn't the right time to rebuild, but that's just another way of telling God to grab a number and take a seat, and they'll get to him when they want to. In the meantime, they're cutting their lawns, doing some nice landscaping, putting the finishing touches on their white picket fences, while 16 years worth of weeds smother the temple foundation. They weren't putting first things first. It's a clear issue of prioritizing the earthly over the spiritual. The Jews were selfishly serving themselves, giving in to their hunger for material comfort, which was more important than honoring their king. And to add insult to injury here, don't forget what God had just done for them. Don't forget what he had just done for them. He had just faithfully brought them out of exile like he said he was going to do. He just showered them with his grace, and they thanked him by following their own sinful desires. And the passage tells us that even before God raised up Haggai, the Lord wasn't exactly silent about their sin. Verse 6, "You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but nobody's warm. And he who earns wages does so to just put them in a bag with holes." Verse 9, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." So all of the calamities that they were facing were brought about by their neglect of the temple. God was afflicting them with providential judgments. There was no dew, so there was no water, the crops were failing, the economy was tanking, they didn't have enough food, drink, or clothing. They were trying to make their lives comfortable, but God was at the same time stripping them of all of their earthly comforts. And in light of their frowning providence, Haggai preaches twice to them here, "Consider your ways." Literally, the Hebrew of that is, "Set your heart upon your ways." In other words, think. Reflect. Think deeply about your identity as God's people, his redeemed, those he's rescued from captivity. And now think about what you're doing. Reflect upon your circumstances. Why do you think you're being afflicted? Their suffering was intended to shake them out of their apathy. Now this brings up the whole idea of God using suffering to point out sin in our lives, or as a way of disciplining us. And he's not only able to do this, but he does do this. Our passage tells us that he does do that. But our passage is just that. It's a passage out of God's inspired word, where he tells us clearly what he did to his people and why he did it. So it would be mishandling the scriptures if you were to extract some formula from our text that says, if you're suffering, there must be some hidden sin in your life, as if there's always this cause and effect relationship between our sin in our hardships. For instance, if your car breaks down on the way to work, it must be because you got angry at your coworker yesterday. Or you've been afflicted with a disease, so it must be because of the rebellious life that you lived 20 years ago and God's finally punishing you for it. Those aren't legitimate applications of our text, and they're downright dangerous to your spiritual health. But having said that, we all know that our sin does lead to providential suffering, which the Lord can and does use to discipline and sanctify us. We see this especially in our relationships. In marriage, you say something that hurts your spouse, it leads to conflict. The Lord convicts you, changes your heart, and you ask for forgiveness. That's the corrective discipline of your Heavenly Father. Or you gossip about someone, and that person learns about what you said, and your relationship is then strained, or worse, it's broken, and you say, "I'll never do that again." And then you go and reconcile with the one that you've offended. God uses these moments to teach us and to chastise us. Hebrews says he disciplines those he loves with the goal that we might share in his holiness. This was his purpose for the Israelites here, but they didn't get it. They didn't see it. They were so entrenched in their sin that the light wasn't flicking on for them. So God spoke through his prophet, calling them to set their hearts upon their ways and put first things first. Prioritize the spiritual over the material. Your own houses can wait. Build my house first. Now, the Israelites here are an ancient people group, and we're a modern people. were separated from them, from this passage, by about 2,500 years. They were in a culture and historical setting completely different than our own. Yet we have the same God, and his truth, we know, spans all ages and all cultures. And this morning, the Lord is calling us to set our hearts upon our ways. Do the hard, honest work of self-examination. Reflect upon the desires of our hearts. He wants us to stop, to take a step back, to look over the breadth of our lives and ask the tough questions. Are you putting first things first? Is the Lord your priority in life? Are spiritual and heavenly matters of greater importance than earthly and material things? That's really the main point of our passage. God calls us to prioritize the spiritual over the material. Why? Well, because the Lord is not only our creator, but the text tells us that he's the sustainer of our very lives. He gives us everything we have. Anything and everything in your life is a gift from his hand. The Israelites learned this the hard way. The Lord gave them earthly comforts and blessings, but he can just as easily remove them. And he did. He removed the basic necessities of life. The only reason we have anything at all, including our very lives, is because the Lord is good and he's kind. So that he's created us and that he sustains us is reason enough to put his wants and desires above our own. But it's not the only reason. In fact, that's not even the primary reason we're called to do that. God is not just in the business of creating and sustaining, but he's also in the business of redeeming. His goodness overflows even to those who curse him with their dying breath, but his special redemptive grace is reserved for his chosen people. His grace restores what sin has torn apart. He not only restored the remnant of Israel from their exile, but he's restored each one of you who trust in Christ, though you were far off from the Lord. Under his wrath, lost in your sins, blind to the light of heaven, God has restored you to himself through his Son. By faith, the blood of Christ has washed away your guilt, bringing you into permanent fellowship with God. Nothing you do can mess it up, because it's grounded solely upon the perfect merits of your Savior. We're going to ask some hard questions in a second, but know with absolute certainty that no matter where you fall short, if you're in Christ, he has you covered. He has you covered. For those who trust not in themselves but in Jesus alone, your sins are gone and death has been swallowed up by life. Your union with your Savior can't be torn apart because what God restores is forever restored. And because of his grace to you, ask yourselves, is Jesus not worthy of all your praise and affection? Is he not worthy of being first in your hearts and lives? Your Savior deserves absolute, total, unqualified faithfulness from you. Yet how quickly we forget him. How quick we are to forget about the cross. How slow we are to remember it. The life that was given so that our lives could be spared. We're called to set our hearts upon our ways. Consider our identity as Christians and reflect on how we push Jesus aside for the sake of our own desires and our own pursuits. How do we serve ourselves instead of our Savior? There are many ways that we fall short here, but our text zeroes in on the idol of possessions or materialism, which for our purposes means ascribing greater worth to material things than spiritual things. This is an idol that enslaves many believers. God gives us many earthly gifts which are intended to drive us out of ourselves, to praise him and honor him for his kindness. But because of our sin, the gifts that he gives us often becomes ends in themselves. They become objects of our devotion. That's materialism. And we can begin with the basic question, how do I spend my money? How do I spend my money? Am I wise with the financial resources that the Lord has entrusted to me? This isn't necessarily a sermon on tithing or giving to the church, but it's well within the parameters of our passage. When you get a paycheck, do you set aside a portion of it to the Lord and the building up of his house through the gospel? Or is that something you get to if you just have money left over? Like the Israelites, do you think it's just not the right time to build the Lord's house? Or ask yourself, if possessions give you a sense of fulfillment so that the more you have, the happier you are. Do you crave things? Do you crave stuff to the extent that you find yourself discontent and unsatisfied in life if you don't get what you want? Let's come at it from a slightly different angle, because materialism comes in different forms. Maybe for you, it's not so much about acquiring more stuff. Maybe it's more about the security that possessions give. You have a paid-off house, money in the bank, insurance coverage, and a solid retirement plan, and in one sense, this is all well and fine. It's great. You worked hard your whole life, you're debt-free, you've covered your bases with insurance, and you're making sure things are taken care of down the road. This shows a wise use of money. It genuinely does. The Lord is pleased with that. But is having your bases covered the thing that brings ultimate peace of mind, comfort, and security to your soul? Do you think that nothing can touch you now because you've got everything set in place? If you can say yes to any of these questions, it's an indication that your heart is being held captive by a false god. If you're offended by these questions even, the Spirit might be convicting you of something. Finances are not some subject that are it's off limits in the Bible. Haggai 1 makes that clear, and Jesus himself said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't serve God and money. And notice from our text what happens when you do serve money. And when you do serve possessions, verse 6, he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. This isn't only saying that God judged his people, but that materialism will always leave us empty and unsatisfied. You fill your pockets with wealth, but it falls right through the holes. You'll never have enough. You'll never be content. You'll always want more. Like all idols, materialism is a god that constantly takes from us, but never gives. You see that? False gods always take. They never give. Just like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, we might want bigger barns or even paneled houses, but the day will come when our lives end. We can't take anything with us to the next life, and the Lord will ask us, was it worth it? That's something the rich young ruler had to answer, isn't it? When he walked away from Jesus, away from eternal life, because he was held captive by his greed. And if like the rich young ruler, and the Israelites, you spend all your time and resources serving yourself and building up your own kingdom, this necessarily means you're neglecting Christ's kingdom. His temple sits in ruins because you become apathetic to spiritual things. And when that happens, your relationship with Jesus will suffer. It will. There's no way around it. Fellowship with him and his word and prayer won't be a priority. It won't. It can't be. Your relationship with other believers will become strained. You may end up neglecting the needs of the saints even for the sake of satisfying your own self-interest. But most importantly, you failed to prioritize the pleasure and glory of Christ. Verse 8 tells us that the primary reason God commissioned Israel to rebuild his house was so that he could take pleasure in it and be glorified by it. So it follows that the greatest problem with their idolatry was that their lives ceased to be about the Lord's pleasure and glory. By its very nature, any form of idolatry, including materialism, turns us away from serving Christ to serving something else. And ultimately, it's about serving ourselves and pleasing ourselves, taking pleasure in ourselves. Worshipping possessions is just one symptom of self-worship where we give ourselves all of the glory, all of the honor, and all of the praise that rightfully belongs to Jesus. And when you understand that this is what materialism is at its core, you recognize that the Israelites, they got off easy. Crops not producing, not having enough to eat or drink, that's God being merciful. They deserved much worse. But God is merciful. And thankfully, he's merciful to us too. This is a convicting and a humbling passage. In this portion of God's word, he's exposing our hearts. He's showing us the devastation that our sin causes. The truth is that we're all idolaters in different ways because we're all sinners. They go hand in hand. And we all even get sucked into this, into materialism, into prioritizing possessions above Christ and above spiritual things, the things of his kingdom. But praise the Lord that he's patient with us and that he calls us to turn back to himself. The good news is that we do not turn back to an angry God who's shaking his fist at us and looking at us with displeasure. We turn back to a gracious Father who's ready to forgive. Rejoice, Christian, that you and I do not get what our sins truly deserve. Rejoice in that the more we understand our sin and our idolatry, the more we'll savor the gospel and the more passionate we'll be in aligning our priorities with Christ's. At the end of the day, God's chief desire is that his redeemed people would pursue his pleasure and exalt his name because he alone is worthy of our worship. Amen. Let's pray.